Good morning. You guys pray with me, please. Heavenly Father God, thank you for this day of life and opportunity. Thank you for the blessings that you do bestow upon us in abundance. Thank you especially for the blessing of your Son, the deliverance that we have in him, the hope and the future. God, I pray that as we look at your word today, that your Spirit would be moving in active measure and double measure to make clear things which are difficult. I pray that you would be speaking into people's hearts your words and your truth, and showing us what it is you have for us out of the passage this morning. I pray that happens in Jesus' name. Amen. But we're returning this morning to Peter's warning against false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2. We have been working through this book verse by verse over the last several weeks, and we've made our way halfway through the second chapter. First chapter was an encouragement about the hope that we have in God. It was an exhortation to apply all diligence as we seek to live lives of holiness and spiritual discipline. And then you'll remember that in chapter 2, Peter made this shift. And the shift was a warning against false teachers. It's a stark, heavy-handed chapter. There's no instructions. There's no commands. There's no exhortations. It's just this description of what false teachers look like. And it's actually very interesting when you pause to consider that Peter's not addressing what the content of their teaching is, at least not in this chapter. He's addressing the content of their character. So he doesn't say, this is what a false teacher says. He says, this is what a false teacher looks like. And two of the primary characteristics of false teachers that he's alluded to so far in this passage are that they indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires, and they despise authority. That's how verse 10 states it. In the verses we're going to look at today and in the weeks following, he's going to give further descriptions of how the false teachers demonstrate those characteristics. And as we proceed through chapter 2, the language just gets hotter. He's not coming down for a landing. He's turning up the gas on his rhetoric. And so he says some very heavy things in these verses. This morning we're going to pick it up in 10b, the second half of verse 10. Last week we got through the first part of verse 10. I don't know what it looks like in your Bibles, but in the NASB, which is the Bible we have here in the pews, there's a paragraph break right in the middle of verse 10. I don't know why they did it that way. That's just how they did it. And so we got through the beginning of verse 10, but we're going to start in the second half of verse 10 at that paragraph break. And I'm going to read through verse 13, but we're actually only going to look at 11 today, 10 and a half and 11. And I want you to know, that was not my plan. Like, as I go through the week, I'm normally anticipating what block of verses that I want to do and how that's going to work in future weeks and about how much time it will take. But sometimes, as I sit down at the end of the week to put pen to paper and try to get the notes out, I just get locked in on a question that I want to try to understand better, or a thought that's taken me in a different direction. And that's what happened today. So I apologize that we're not making greater progress this morning, but we're going to hopefully come to some understanding, at least, of what's going on in verses 10 and 11. So verse 10b, daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born of creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will, in the destruction of those creatures, also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. That's the end of the sentence there. All right. Let's just start with parts that are a little more clear. Let's start with the first two words. The first two words in this passage describing false teachers is that they are daring and they are self-willed. Now, daring in and of itself is a morally neutral word. There's nothing inherently wrong with daring. There's a type of daring, which is a righteous boldness. That's a good thing. There's another type of daring, which is audacious presumption, and that's what he's getting at here. But the word itself, it simply describes a raw capacity. It's the willingness to venture out, to take bold steps. And so the Bible uses this word to describe some good people. It describes Joseph of Arimathea this way. In Mark 15:43, it says, Joseph of Arimathea dared to go to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. That's the same word. We could think about the young shepherd boy David stepping out on the battlefield to fight the giant Goliath. That takes daring. That takes boldness. And we could use some more of that kind of daring in our generation. That's a virtue. That's a character trait that we ought to be aspiring toward and that we ought to be instilling in our kids, this boldness for the sake of Christ. But the daring of these false teachers is something altogether different. Their daring is self-willed. That's how Peter describes it. These are men whose boldness is expressed in self-will over and against the authority of God. It's not God's will, it's their will. And Peter's already told us they despise authority. That's strong language. It's not that they resist it, they despise it. And they do that with impunity. They do not even tremble when they revile authority. And this is actually part of what makes their teaching so compelling. It's because the audacious man and the courageous man can look nearly identical in the moment. Both are unafraid. Both step out and take bold actions, make bold claims, act with charisma, and that's compelling. That's the kind of leader that all of us are inclined to follow. But one of them is submitted to God's will, and the other is submitted to his own will. And we are not to follow someone who is committed to his own will. Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard wrote that purity of heart is to will one thing. And by that he meant it's to will the will of God. It's to will what God wants. That's how we know when our heart is pure, when our heart is fully aligned with God's, when our will is fully in alignment with God's will. And if we read through the Gospel of John, we see that that was Jesus' mission when he was on earth. Over and over again, he said in various ways, my will is to do the will of him who sent me. My food is to do the will of the Father. Not my will, but your will be done. That was Jesus' approach to life. And as we seek to be conformed to the image of Christ, that's our mission in life as well. That our will would become God's will, that those two things would align. Now that's important because God will not relate to a self-willed person. If you refuse to yield your will to the will of God, if you reject authority in that way, God will not relate to you. And that's why the false teaching, the error of these false teachers is so great. It's because they reject God's authority. They reject his will in exchange for their own will. Clear enough so far. Now it gets harder. Peter's illustration of this, of rejecting the authority of God, of reviling authorities, is given to us at the end of verse 10 and into verse 11. He says, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Now this sentence has some interpretive challenges. If you're reading from the Pew Bible, which is the NASB 1995, the last phrase of verse 10 says, they revile angelic majesties. If you have an NIV, it says, they heap abuse on celestial beings. King James says, they speak evil of dignitaries. And ESV says, they blaspheme the glorious ones. That may be the closest. Of all of these, they're interpretations. They are adding an interpretation to the word that's actually there. The Greek word there is doxa. It's a word that's used all throughout the Bible, and it simply means glory. Or in this case, it's a plural, so it would mean glories or majesties. So we have to do a little bit of work to try to understand what it is when Peter says they are reviling glories. How is it that all of these translators have determined that this is a reference to spiritual beings of some kind? So we're going to do that. And I'm going to start by mentioning something that's actually outside of the Bible. Now, I'm not going to rest my case on that. Ultimately, I think we can make a case from the passage itself, and we're going to do that. But it might just be helpful for you to know that this use of this word, doxa, as referring to spiritual beings is is cited throughout Second Temple literature. So Second Temple, that's the period in between the closing of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament, roughly, is the Second Temple period. There was no inspired writing of God during that time period, but that doesn't mean people stopped writing. There was still lots of writing going on. And in that writing, this phrase, glories, is used to refer to spiritual beings. One example is 2 Enoch. And there, Michael, the archangel, is mentioned together with the glories. And in the context of the passage there, they're in the angelic court. And so you've got this extra biblical Second Temple literature citing glories and explicitly connecting them to angelic beings, spiritual beings in the court of God. Jude makes the same kind of reference. Jude quotes extensively from Second Temple literature. And the point is, the people of Peter and Jude's generation, they know this literature. They're aware of all of these non-canonical books. This was the writing of the time. And so they used language that their readers were familiar with. That's just helpful to know that we can use something outside of the Bible and we can cite it without making the thing itself necessarily all true. The fact that they quote something outside of Scripture doesn't make the thing they quoted, the entire book, Scripture, just means they've made a true statement. Now, we'd never want to use something outside the Bible as the foundation of our scriptural interpretation. So that's just there as extra knowledge for you. Let's go to the text instead now and see what we can learn from that. Some have argued that glorious ones refers to respected church leaders. And this might align more closely with the King James interpretation. They say dignitaries, you know, dignified people. Some propose these glorious ones are the good and holy angels. And some propose that these glories are fallen angels. Now, the first one, the dignitaries, respected church leaders, that's definitely the minority view. There's not a whole lot of people arguing for that anymore. The other two, insofar as I can tell, are split fairly evenly in the way that people land on their interpretation of this. So I'm gonna work through them both. And we'll start with the good angels. Those who hold to the position that Peter is saying the false teachers revile good and holy angels, they think that based on the angels' mysterious connection to the law. There is a connection between God's law and the angels. This is something the Jews were very familiar with. It's referenced all throughout Scripture. As an example, Deuteronomy 33, we're told that when God came to give the law at Sinai, he came with a myriad of his holy ones. Now, this meant something to the New Testament writers because they bring it up all throughout the New Testament. Stephen, when he's giving his sermon in Acts, he says, "You who have received the law that was given through angels have not obeyed it." Paul says in Galatians 3:19, the law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 2, the message spoken through angels was binding. So there's a connection there. I can't describe for you exactly what it is, but just note that it's repeated. I might also remind you, if you were with us in our study of 1 Corinthians, when we looked at chapter 11, the passage concerning head covering, the issue there was authority, and the reason to do it was because of the angels. So something about our actions rejecting authority or submitting to authority is because of the angels. Our earthly actions have some connection to them. So now we move into speculation. Perhaps rejecting authority, rejecting God's law, is a rejection of the angels and it's an insult to them because in some way they were intimately involved in the dispensation of God's instructions. And so by violating or ignoring those instructions, you might be reviling them. That's speculation. I honestly don't know exactly how this would play out. I think it seems undeniable there's a connection between God's holy angels and his commands. I think that much is true. But I don't think that's what Peter's talking about here. And I'll give you the reasons why. The first reason is that if that's what he's saying, verse 11 becomes a non sequitur. So verse 10 is referring to good angels. And if verse 11 is referring to good angels, why would good angels revile other good angels? How is that an argument? To what end would they do that? That seems self-evident. Look at the passage again. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power, that is, angels who are greater in might and power than these daring, self-willed teachers. They do not bring a reviling judgment against them. Who's them? It's the doxa, the glories, before the Lord. So holy angels don't bring reviling judgments against other holy angels before the Lord. And I read that and I go, well, yeah, that seems, why would they? That doesn't make any sense. It doesn't seem to support Peter's argument in any way. Therefore, I am joining in the camp that understands doxa here to refer to fallen angels. And I think we can find that position supported more clearly if we look at the counter passage in Jude. So if you want to turn there, you can. It's probably three or four pages forward in your Bible. And we're going to look at Jude verses 8 and 9, which is the parallel to this passage in 2 Peter 2. Jude says, verse 8, "Yet in the same way these men," that's the false teachers, "also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties." There's our same word, doxa, again. Okay, remember Peter's argument in verse 11. Angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against the doxa before the Lord. Jude makes the exact same argument, but the difference is he gives us a specific illustration of this. And that's in Jude verse 9. "Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Okay, you kind of putting it together? Peter says angels don't bring reviling judgments against the doxa. Jude says Michael did not bring a reviling judgment against Satan. So there's our there's the parallel. There's the connection. This is a parenthetical here, but just to save you some time this afternoon, if you are curious about this story and you go searching your Bible to find where was it that Michael was arguing with Satan about the body of Moses, not in your Bible, so don't go looking for it. That's also drawn from one of those Second Temple apocryphal books. Again, I don't want you to be sidetracked by that. The fact that Jude cites something and claims that it's true does not lend authority to the whole writing. I could tell you some true fact that I read in the newspaper. That does not mean that the newspaper is now part of Scripture. So don't get distracted by that. The point which Jude makes is clear, at least in my estimation it is, that the glories or the majesties refers to fallen angels. It's a one-to-one comparison of Michael and Satan. All right, if that's true, if you see that connection so far, that begs the obvious question, how in the world can we refer to fallen angels as glories or as majesties? And that takes a little bit more work. It's not uncommon in the Bible to see a distinction between what we might call ontological glory and moral glory. And here's what I mean by that. A creature's glory in its created being, in terms of its rank or its power or its splendor, that's one category. Its glory in terms of holiness is another category. Sin destroys the second without erasing the first. You kind of track with that? Scripture never says that the angels became weak or became small or dim when they fell, only that they became wicked. And so their rank, their created majesty is a part of their nature. That nature persists even when it becomes wicked. We could look at a beautiful person who turns and becomes evil. That doesn't mean they're any less beautiful than they were before. We could look at a person who has a high authority position of rank that makes evil choices. It doesn't take away the authority and the position that they had. So fallen angels can simultaneously be rebellious and still, in the older rank-oriented sense of doxa, dignity, majesty, still be a glory or a majesty. Not holy, don't get confused, not worthy of worship or even admiration, simply higher and more majestic in terms of the created order. David says in Psalm 8 that we, as human beings, have been made a little lower than the angels. That's our state right now. So all throughout the New Testament, when Paul talks about angelic beings, the spiritual world, he uses these kinds of phrases. He says powers, principalities, dominions, thrones, authorities. All of these are varying degrees of majesty, of rank, of position, of power. So the point then is this. Michael, the archangel, the one who in Revelation, with he and his army, they have the strength to cast Satan out of heaven. The strongest angel, insofar as we're told in Scripture, Michael, not even he, pronounces a railing judgment against Satan, but instead he says, "The Lord rebuke you." If Michael wouldn't presume to pronounce a judgment against Satan himself, how utterly presumptuous and prideful must these false teachers be to think they have the authority to revile spiritual beings? Verse 12 says, they revile where they have no knowledge. In other words, they're just way out of their depth. They are operating in a world they know nothing about. And they are treating with triviality a spiritual realm and a battlefield which is way outside the realm of their comprehension. They are flippantly ridiculing spiritual powers, pretending an authority which they do not possess. The angels, who are greater in might and power than the false teachers, but they don't even dare to act like that. Michael doesn't act like that. The mighty defer to God and the puny presume upon God. And that's these false teachers. They understand almost nothing in the spiritual realm. They mock, they revile beings, spiritual beings, and they do that against beings whom holy angels treat with caution. That's the daring. That's the self-will. They pronounce a judgment that is not theirs to make. If Michael the archangel would not rebuke Satan, it's worth considering that it may be daring, it may be unwise for a mere human being to make such a statement, rebuking Satan. Now here's where the rubber meets the road. Much of what goes under the name of spiritual warfare seems to show this kind of pride and this kind of presumption. Perhaps you've heard people say with great bravado and production, "I rebuke you, Satan." I don't know what to think about that. Michael wouldn't do that. Michael's the archangel. He's greater in might and power. That's worth considering a little bit. None of the apostles throughout the Gospels, throughout Acts, are ever recorded as making a statement like that. None of them ever rebuke Satan. That's the Lord's department, as far as Michael is concerned. Look, Michael says, I can't rebuke you. That's what Jesus gets to do. That's what the Lord gets to do. We see the exact same verbiage in Zechariah 3, one of my all-time favorite chapters of the Bible. There again, you see the angel of the Lord contending with Satan, and he says, "The Lord rebuke you." So the rebuke is the Lord's department. That's not our department. And the false teachers are demonstrating a level of presumption that is unheard of even among the spiritual realm. Okay, I know that took a long time to make one point, but I think it's an important point, and I'm not done considering it yet. So here's what I want to do now, and this is why we're not getting any further in the chapter. We're going to deviate a little bit from 2 Peter. Not way off, but adjacent. I've taught through 2 Peter a couple of times over the years. I've taught through Jude dozens of times over the years. I feel fairly convinced, at least for me, that this is my best interpretation concerning this passage. That being said, it's always left me at somewhat of a loss as to what spiritual warfare is actually supposed to look like then. And so that's what I want to spend our last few minutes discussing. And I'm just going to put the cards on the table here and let you know that this may end up being more questions than answers. I just want to draw our attention to a lot of things the Bible says, and maybe they can make some vague attempt at synthesizing them in the end, and I emphasize attempt and vague, but that's what we're going to try to do. Why I think this is worth doing. A, it's anecdotal. Just experientially, I have encountered a lot more people who have described to me overt spiritual attack in the last few years of my life than all of the years preceding combined. I know that's just me. It's just anecdotal. What I'm telling you, though, is it seems in my estimation that there is an increase in the overt actions of demonic forces, of spiritual warfare. And that should not be surprising because the Bible tells us throughout that as the end draws nearer, the power of the, or at least the expressed power of evil forces is going to become more visible. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And we could find other passages that kind of point that same truth. So that's worth keeping in mind, that as we draw closer to the end, the activity of Satan's forces is going to become more visible, more prominent. We also know, according to Ephesians 6:12, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And so we have to contend with that. I mean, we have to take Paul at his word that our struggle is not with people. Our struggle ultimately is a spiritual battle that's going on. And so we need to take that seriously. We need to equip ourselves with the full armor of God. We need to be prepared. That's one side of the coin. Now, John says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. 1 John 5:19. That's a scary thought. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So again, we need to be serious. But here's the point that I want you to hear. We don't need to be fearful. And that's because John also says, greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. Colossians 2 tells us that on the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers, the authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. And in some sense, we as people who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we do have a power, we have an authority which is different from the angels and which the unsaved false teachers do not possess because they're not saved. They don't have Christ in us, in them. We have Christ in us. We are in him. He is in us. Ephesians 1, Paul prays for the believers. He wants them to understand some things. And here's what he prays for them beginning in verse 18. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Do you kind of get the emphasis there? Paul's saying, I want you guys to understand this. He's won. The victory is Christ. He has all of this power and it's towards us, and his hope is in us. Our hope is in him, this hope that we have through him. He wants the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened to recognize these things. Are the eyes of our hearts enlightened to know the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? Now, key point there, it's his power. Anything done in Christ's power means Christ gets the glory. Not so with the false teachers. They want the glory. And so they act according to their own power, which is no power at all. That's why they are ineffective and out of their depth. Any power, any authority that a genuine believer have is the power and the authority that issues from Jesus. Matthew 28, Jesus gives the Great Commission. All authority, again, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then there's the commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Jesus proclaims a commission to his people, to his believers, based on the fact that all authority has been given to him. So he commissions us to go out into the world, make disciples, engage in spiritual battle, with the premise that he is with us always in that, even to the end of the age. He who has all authority is always with us. And through his Spirit, he is in us. And in this way, we are coming from a different position than the false teachers through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now the questions. Given all of that, what should our response look like when or if we encounter overt spiritual forces? If someone comes to you and says, I am being oppressed by demonic forces, what are you going to do? Like, how do I reconcile these truths? How do I reconcile the warning in 2 Peter with some of these truths about the power that we have through Christ? That's what I'm trying to understand. Here's some questions that flow out of that. Do God's saints have the authority to command demons. Is there a difference between commanding and rebuking? Is it that a rebuke is a form of judgment, whereas a command is an issuing of an instruction? Is that a fair distinction? These are the questions that I've been trying to work through, and I'm not done working through it. So instead of giving you perfectly packaged answers, let me just draw your attention to a few more Bible passages, and then we'll try to put it together. Acts 16. In Acts 16, Paul is preaching, and there's a demon-possessed girl. She's constantly interrupting him, and it's actually kind of a funny passage. He says, she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed. And so he turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. Okay, now here's a case where Paul exercises authority in Jesus' name, but then he makes a command to leave, and it leaves. He plainly says, I command you. So now I'm questioning, is that different from I rebuke you? What's the difference here? Or is the difference that Paul is genuinely indwelt by the Holy Spirit, unlike the false teachers, and therefore as a member of Christ's body, he actually does have some measure of authority in Christ to command that spirit? Now, the obvious pushback will be to say, well, that's Paul. I mean, Paul's exceptional. He's unique. And I would say, obviously, that's true. Of course he's exceptional and unique. God empowered him at a capacity that doesn't seem anybody else ever had. But at the same time, I would remind you how this little letter started out. Verse 1 of 2 Peter says, we have all received a faith of like kind as Peter and the other apostles. I could remind you of what James says about Elijah. Elijah was an exceptional man, right? But James says, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain. And the point is there, so you should pray too. So yes, they're unique, but in a sense, we have the same faith, and we have the same capacities to an extent. If it still gets distracting because it's Paul, we could look at examples in the New Testament where there's unnamed believers casting out demons, and we would find that in Luke 10. In that chapter, Jesus commissions 70 unnamed believers to go out into the surrounding towns, and they're pronouncing the coming of his kingdom. It's sort of a foreshadowing of the Great Commission. And so they go and they do that. And then beginning in verse 17 of Luke 10, they come back and they give their report to Jesus. And I'll read you the interaction. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. So here's a passage that states Jesus gave authority to these believers, and as a result of that, the demons are subject to them in Christ's name. And remember, this takes place before the Great Commission, before the day of Pentecost, before the giving of the Holy Spirit. Given that, is it not reasonable to conclude that this would be all the more true after the Great Commission, after Pentecost, after the giving of the Holy Spirit to people? Again, just things to consider. Now, strongly suspect this is one of those mornings where I have just created more questions than answers. On the one hand, we've got Michael, who won't rebuke Satan. On the other hand, we've got Paul, who does a command of spirit and it obeys. We've got 70 unnamed believers who are given power and authority over the demonic realm. How do we hold all of this together? I don't know. I'm going to give you a few suggestions. This is what I came up with. This is the best I've got so far, and I'm still thinking on these things. Notice, first of all, some obvious things. Paul commanded the Spirit in Jesus' name. The 70 commissioned believers reported that the demons were subject to them in Jesus' name. Michael's rebuke was, the Lord rebuke you. What's the takeaway? The power and the authority for spiritual warfare belong to the Lord. It comes from the Lord. It's his power. It's his authority. The difference between Paul in Acts 16 and the false teachers in 2 Peter isn't necessarily vocabulary. It's the source of the authority and the submission of their will. Paul is commanding with a derived, given authority in the name of Jesus, and he does it with a will that's bent toward God. The false teachers assert an authority that they don't have with a will bent toward themselves. That's the first observation. The power is the Lord's. We can't mistake that. Second, the motivation. The motivation and spiritual condition of a true believer are not at all similar to the motivation and spiritual condition of a false teacher. Note the last thing that Jesus said in that Luke 10 passage. He said, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." What's the point that he's making there? His point is, they should be rejoicing in their salvation, not in the fact that God allowed them to be a conduit for his power. If the focus becomes on the power that they wielded, the result could very easily become pride, what they did. If, on the other hand, the focus is on what Christ did for them, the result is gratitude. And that's the way you want to approach the Lord, is from a position of gratitude, not from a position of pride. And that's a clear distinction of false teachers. You want to recognize a false teacher? Look at someone who's not operating from a position of gratitude, but who's operating from a position of pride. They are focused on making a name for themselves, proclaiming they are powerful, puffing themselves up. They're not rejoicing in their salvation. They're not rejoicing in what it is Christ has done for them. They are rejoicing in the praise that people give them based on their self-proclaimed powers over the spiritual world. Third, however you reconcile 2 Peter with the accounts of the apostles and the others casting out demons in the Gospels and Acts, don't lose sight of the fact that it's a real battle and that it's serious business. Don't trivialize it. Don't approach the spiritual world with either a blasé attitude on the one hand or daring self-will on the other hand. And again, this is an identifying characteristic of false teachers. If you see someone pronouncing railing judgments against the spiritual world with bravado and pomp and theater, and they're making a whole production out of it, that's someone reviling things they do not understand. That's someone seeking to glorify themselves. Steer clear of that ditch. But note that there's a ditch on the other side of the road too, and that is the quiet skepticism that treats the whole spiritual realm as not being real, as something we don't actually have to deal with, we don't actually have to think about. That ignores Paul's warning in Ephesians 6 that your struggle is not against flesh and blood, it's against this spiritual realm. And that's just as dangerous to ignore it. Fourth, when you engage in a spiritual warfare of any kind, you better be sure that you have been very intentional about putting on the armor of God. That is to say, properly equipping yourself for battle. When Paul actually describes what spiritual warfare looks like in Ephesians 12, it looks almost nothing like what some people imagine and what some people demonstrate. There's no incantations, there's no railing judgments, there's no screaming at demons, there's no theater. The command, four times over, is simply to stand. And what do you stand in? You stand in truth, in righteousness, in the gospel of peace, in faith, in salvation, in the word, in prayer. That's the armor. That's how you do spiritual battle. If you want to know what spiritual warfare looks like in your life, there it is. Walk in truth. Let your positional righteousness in Christ work itself out into practical righteousness of living. Meditate on the gospel message. Be prepared to share it. Take up the word and pray. Now, here's why this matters. You're already equipped to do all of that. You don't need some new equipping. You don't need some new special language to engage in spiritual battle. What you need is the armor of God, which you already have access to. All you have to do is appropriate it. Finally, I said it before, but I want to end with reminding you of this. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Whatever power Satan and his minions have, it is subordinate to the power of Christ. Yes, he's a roaring lion, but he's a lion on a leash. All authority has been given to Christ. He has triumphed over all other authorities. 1 John 5:18 says that those who are born of God, Jesus keeps them, and the evil one cannot harm them. He has disarmed the rulers, the authorities, and he has made a public display of them. What we're playing out are skirmishes along the way. The war's already over. The war is won. It's a done deal. We're just playing out a few of the battles along the way. So, the mark of the false teacher, daring, self-willed, operating in arenas where they have no knowledge, acting with bravado and authority that they do not possess. We also do not possess any authority or any power in and of ourselves, but we have within us the spirit of the one who has all authority and all powers. We do not need to live with fear. We need to engage in these things seriously, prayerfully, carefully, but fully surrendered to the will of God. Let's pray. Lord, I just beg you again that where there's a lack of clarity, your spirit would be moving in the minds and hearts of these people to bring them to your truth and protect each of us from error and any false thinking. Lord, I recognize that in the Western world, much of this seems lost, seems forgotten, seems to have been abandoned, and there's a danger in that. So help us be aware of the spiritual battle that we are engaged in, that we're not wrestling with flesh and blood. Help us be serious about that, but help us also not to be overly consumed and distracted, looking for a devil under every bush. We need to find the middle ground there, Lord, and the only possible hope of finding that is through your spirit guiding us. And so be our light, be the guide on our path, be our courage, be our power, be our authority, be our strength, be our hope, and may we live lives that bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.